From John chapter 10, Romans 7, we will begin in verse 14, and in John we will begin at the beginning of the chapter. Romans 7, beginning at verse 14, and reading through the end of the chapter. Paul is writing, and he says, "For we know that the law is spiritual, but I am carnal, sold under sin. For what I am doing, I do not understand. For what I will to do, that I do not practice, but what I hate, that I do. If then I do what I will not to do, I agree with the law that it is good. But now it is no longer I who do it, but sin that dwells in me. For I know that in me, that is in my flesh, nothing good dwells. For to will is present with me, but how to perform what is good I do not find. For the good that I will to do, I do not do, but the evil that I will not to do, that I practice. Now if I do what I will not to do, it is no longer I who do it, but sin that dwells in me. I find then a law that evil is present with me, that one who wills to do good, I find then a law that evil is present with me, the one who wills to do good, for I delight in the law of God according to the inward man. But I see another law in my members, warring against the law of my mind and bringing me into captivity to the law of sin that is in my members. Oh, wretched man that I am, who will deliver me from this body of death? I thank God through Jesus Christ our Lord. So then with the mind I myself serve the law of God, but with the flesh the law of sin." And then turning to John chapter 10, John chapter 10, and we read verses 1 through 30 of John chapter 10. "Most assuredly I say to you, he who does not enter the sheepfold by the door, but climbs up some other way, the same is a thief and a robber. But he who enters by the door is the shepherd of the sheep. To him the doorkeeper opens, and the sheep hear his voice, and he calls his own sheep by name and leads them out. And when he brings out his own sheep, he goes before them, and the sheep follow him, for they know his voice. Yet they will by no means follow a stranger, but will flee from him, for they do not know the voice of strangers." Jesus used this illustration, but they did not understand the things which he spoke to them. Then Jesus said to them again, "Most assuredly I say to you, I am the door of the sheep. All who ever came before me are thieves and robbers, but the sheep did not hear them. I am the door. If anyone enters by me, he will be saved and will go in and out and find pasture. The thief does not come except to steal and to kill and to destroy. I have come that they may have life and that they may have it more abundantly. I am the good shepherd. The good shepherd gives his life for the sheep. But a hireling, he who is not the shepherd, one who does not own the sheep, sees the wolf coming and leaves the sheep and flees, and the wolf catches the sheep and scatters them. The hireling flees because he is a hireling and does not care about the sheep. I am the good shepherd, and I know my sheep and am known by my own. As the Father knows me, even so I know the Father, and I lay down my life for the sheep. And other sheep I have which are not of this fold, them also I must bring, and they will hear my voice, and there will be one flock and one shepherd. Therefore my Father loves me, because I lay down my life, that I may take it again. No one takes it from me, but I lay it down of myself. I have power to lay it down, and I have power to take it again. This commandment I have received from my Father." Therefore there was a division again among the Jews because of these sayings, and many of them said, "He has a demon and is mad. Why do you listen to him?" Others said, "These are not the words of one who has a demon. Can a demon open the eyes of the blind?" Now it was the feast of dedication in Jerusalem, and it was winter. And Jesus walked in the temple in Solomon's porch. Then the Jews surrounded him and said to him, "How long do you keep us in doubt? If you are the Christ, tell us plainly." Jesus answered them, "I told you, and you do not believe. The works that I do in my Father's name, they bear witness of me. But you do not believe because you are not of my sheep, as I said to you. My sheep hear my voice, and I know them, and they follow me. And I give them eternal life, and they shall never perish, neither shall anyone snatch them out of my hand. My Father, who has given them to me, is greater than all, and no one is able to snatch them out of my Father's hand. I and my Father are one. So far, the reading of God's holy word. We also read from the Canons of Dort, the last head of doctrine, the fifth head of doctrine, which concerns the perseverance of the saints. And I've printed, those have been printed in the bulletin for you. We look at Articles 1, 2, and 3 of the last section of the Canons of Dort, which concerns the perseverance of the saints. You may remember that the canons began discussing unconditional election and then continued with limited atonement, and then total depravity, irresistible grace, and now perseverance of the saints. Those are the 5 points of Calvinism, which are known also by the acronym TULIP. But of course, our canons have them in a different order. They have them in the order of ULTIP, beginning with unconditional election. And now we've come to the last one, which is the perseverance of the saints. And so the first article, we confess this, that those people whom God, according to his purpose, calls into fellowship with his Son, Jesus Christ, our Lord, and regenerates by the Holy Spirit, he also sets free from the reign and slavery of sin, though in this life not entirely from the flesh and from the body of sin. And then in Article 2, hence daily sins of weakness arise and blemishes cling to even the best works of God's people, giving them continual cause to humble themselves before God, to flee for refuge to Christ crucified, to put the flesh to death more and more by the spirit of supplication and by the holy exercises of godliness, and to strain toward the goal of perfection until they are freed from this body of death and reign with the Lamb of God in heaven. In Article 3, because of these remnants of sin dwelling in them, and also because of the temptations of the world and Satan, those who have been converted could not remain standing in this grace if left to their own resources. But God is faithful, mercifully strengthening them in the grace once conferred on them, and powerfully preserving them in it to the end. So far, our Canons of Dort. After the sermon, and we sing all three stanzas of Psalter 30 in response to the sermon. Beloved congregation of our Lord Jesus Christ, in John chapter 10, verse 27, we read, "My sheep," Jesus says, "hear my voice, and I know them, and they follow me, and I give them eternal life." Jesus says, "My Father who has given them," referring to his sheep, "to me." And this speaks of the Father having elected his own who would follow the Lord Jesus Christ from before the foundation of the world. And this teaches us that the very foundation of our salvation rests in God's electing grace. Our canons of Dort started in the same way, didn't they? At the very beginning, teaching the biblical doctrine of unconditional election. And it went on from there to teach us about limited atonement, total depravity, irresistible grace, and now we have reached the last part, which speaks of perseverance of the saints, or perhaps better, preservation of the saints. You see, the only way we can persevere is if God preserves us. And Jesus spoke of this in verses 28 and 29 of John chapter 10, when he says, "And I give them eternal life, and they shall never perish, neither shall anyone snatch them out of my hand. My Father, who has given them to me, is greater than all, and no one is able to snatch them out of my Father's hand." And so all who believe in the Lord Jesus Christ for salvation are eternally secure in him. And those for whom Christ laid down his life are in a very privileged position, because Jesus says that no one shall snatch them out of his hand. You see, once the Lord lays his hand of love upon us, he will never let us go. And that's the eternal security of the saints. God begins and God continues and God brings to perfection the good work that he has begun in his people. And so let's consider the biblical doctrine contained in the first three articles of this section of the Canons of Dort under the theme Living in Light of the Perseverance of the Saints, and we'll see how we can do so having the comfort of security, battling the reality of sin, and lastly, requiring the grace of God. You see, those who truly belong to Christ not only possess eternal life, but they have the blessing of knowing that they shall never lose it. And while all people are by nature slaves to sin, when we come to faith in Jesus Christ, we are delivered from such slavery and we become slaves of the Lord Jesus Christ himself. And this comes about by the power of God as the Holy Spirit applies the word, bringing life to us, making us alive who were dead in trespasses and sins. And so when we hear the call of the Good Shepherd and we respond to this call, we repent of our sin and we believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, then we have eternal life. Jesus says, I give them eternal life and they shall never perish, neither shall anyone snatch them out of my hand. And this is a simple statement, a biblical statement of the doctrine of the preservation or perseverance of the saints. And we'll be considering this over the next several weeks. And those who truly then belong to the Lord Jesus Christ, they not only possess eternal life, but they have the blessings of knowing that they can never lose it. Well, by its very definition, when Jesus gives eternal life, it lasts for all eternity. When he provides eternal life for us, it needs to last for all eternity, or else it's not eternal. And when someone responds to the voice of the Good Shepherd and follows him, they can be assured in their heart that they will never perish. And what this means is that every believer shall be preserved until the very end of their earthly life, at which time they are received into glory. They will never be lost. They will never be snatched away. They will never perish. They will never in any ways fall completely away from the Lord, what will always be saved. And some have expressed this with the words, once saved, always saved. And we've heard that before, and perhaps it's not the best way to express it because of its abuses, but nevertheless, it's true. They shall never perish, Jesus says. They shall never be lost. The Good Shepherd will lead every one of his sheep home. We have that already pictured for us in the Old Testament, don't we? And for instance, in Psalm 23, where we read also of the Good Shepherd, and we read that the Good Shepherd is the one who will lead his sheep home. And the last words of that psalm, that well-known psalm, they speak so beautifully to us of the reality that God will lead his people home. Surely goodness and mercy shall follow me all the days of my life, and I will dwell in the house of the Lord forever. And this is a statement of this doctrine already in the Old Testament, isn't it? In Psalm chapter 23. And so all this means that once we have been saved by the blood of Christ, once we have been adopted by the Lord, we never cease to be his children. Once we have been pardoned of all of our sins, we will never be deprived of that pardon. Once we have been forgiven all of our sins, nothing can ever change that fact. Once we have been justified through the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ himself, that status never changes. And once we've been set on the narrow way that leads to eternal life, we shall surely enter heaven. And Christian, in Pilgrim's Progress, he was as secure at the very beginning of his journey as he was at the end, entering heaven. And everyone who has been washed then in the blood of Christ shall be safe in eternity with the Lord. And notice how the Lord puts it himself. Jesus says, my Father who has given them to me is greater than all, and no one is able to snatch them out of my Father's hand. And so here the Lord Jesus reminds us of his own saving hand is united with the omnipotent hand of God the Father, and everything ordained of the Father will come to pass. If he has chosen his children from all eternity, he will most certainly keep them safe for all eternity. J.C. Ryle says this, perseverance belongs to the sheep of Christ who hear his voice and follow him. It belongs to those who are washed and justified and sanctified in the name of the Lord Jesus and by the Spirit of God. It belongs to those who repent and believe in Christ and live holy lives. It belongs to those who have been born again and converted, made new creatures by the Holy Spirit. It belongs to those who are a broken and contrite heart and mind the things of the Spirit and bring forth the fruit of the Spirit. It belongs to the elect of God, who cry to Him night and day. It belongs to those who the Lord Jesus who know the Lord Jesus by experience and have faith and hope and charity. These are they whom the Bible calls saints. And it is the saints and the saints alone of whom it is written that they shall never perish. You see, a Christian may lose many things in this world. He may lose money and position and friends and family and earthly comforts and health, but we will never lose what is most important, eternal life with Jesus Christ our Lord. You see, since our Lord Jesus has conquered and destroyed sin, and since faith unites us to Him, since Jesus has been raised up by the Holy Spirit and He's ascended into heaven, and since there is nothing, as Paul says, that can separate us from the love of God which is in Christ Jesus our Lord, then we too shall be with Him. This is the sure foundation of every Christian's hope, of divine comfort for those who believe, isn't it? However, while we have this divine comfort of security in Christ, yet in this life, we still have to contend, don't we, with the reality and the power of sin, that indwelling sin in our lives. All of God's people experience this too, and it is to their great sorrow, to their troubled hearts. And we consider that in the second point, the battling the reality of sin. Our canons highlight this in the second article. It says, blemishes cling even to the best works of God's people, giving them continual cause to humble themselves before God, to flee for refuge to Christ crucified, to put the flesh to death more and more by the spirit of supplication and by holy exercises of godliness, and to strain toward the goal of perfection. The Apostle Paul had this struggle, and he pictures it in Romans chapter 7. And there's a great deal of debate about how we're to interpret Romans chapter 7, whether Paul is here referring to his pre-conversion state, or whether he's referring to what some refer to as a carnal Christian state, or whether he's speaking here as a mature Christian. Well, we can't go too far afield and consider all those different perspectives, but let it simply be said that Paul here is struggling as a mature Christian against sin. And what he desires to do, and that points to the fact that he's a Christian, because a Christian has a desire to do what is right, don't they? When we have a desire to do what is right and to do what is good and to do what is pleasing to God, that is something that God Himself has worked in our hearts by the Holy Spirit. And a non-Christian does not desire to do what is good. But Paul here, he has this desire to do what is good, doesn't he? But he finds this struggle that is ongoing in his heart. He finds that even though his desire is to do what is right and good, that often he finds himself doing what he does not want to do. In other words, that he sins against God. The law convicts him time and time of his sin, and he's brought to conviction of his sin, and it grieves him. And he says, "Oh, wretched man that I am." He has this struggle. You see, it teaches us that Satan does not leave God's children alone. He continues to afflict them. He wants to rob his people, God's people, of their comfort by taking away from them all assurances and all hope of salvation. He wants us to know our weakness, and he knows our weaknesses, and he exploits them shamelessly. He wants us to live in doubt and fear of God Himself. And how does the devil do this? He often tempts us to think that our salvation depends upon our ability to persevere rather than God's faithfulness towards us. And sometimes he will even twist the word like he did with Adam and Eve in the beginning, remember? Or he did with the Lord Jesus in the wilderness. And he'll say to you, even quoting from the Bible, for instance, from Matthew 10, verse 22, which says, "But he who endures to the end will be saved." But he neglects to remind us that we can only persevere when God himself preserves us. And if our salvation depended for in one area upon ourselves, then in the end we would have no comfort, we would have no peace, we would have no assurance, we would have no confidence that we will be kept to the end, because we are prone to stumble. Or he may tempt us to think that we must be sinless if we're going to be saved. No, most of us know better theologically. But perhaps you might struggle with this practically. He likes to point out areas where you have failed time and time and time again. And then he likes to taunt you and to think, well, if you were truly serious and if you were truly a sincere Christian, then surely you would be able to overcome this particular temptation. Now, the challenging part of that accusation is that there is some truth there, isn't there? Our failures are real. Our struggles, they are fierce, aren't they? But the very fact that we are aware of the reality of this struggle in our hearts already points to this good work of God in our lives. Because one who is unrepentant and one who is rebellious against God, he's not so concerned about the remaining sin of his heart. Especially those things which others can't see. They don't trouble him in the night. There's no conviction over his folly and over his foolishness. He's quite content to live in them as long as it doesn't affect his life to any serious degree. And he's not challenged by it. He's not convicted by it. He's not troubled by it. But one who's troubled and one who's concerned about it and one who struggles against it points to the fact that God is already at work, isn't it? And we can take comfort in knowing that in spite of our failures, that there is one, the Lord Jesus, who has paid the price. And therefore, we can look to him. And that's why the canons say that when we become aware of our failures, of our sins, of our weakness, that we constantly and repeatedly take refuge in the Lord Jesus Christ. And so when we're tempted in this direction, we have the answer. We have the answer, and the answer is our Savior, don't we? But struggling with the reality of sin can often lead us to doubt the fact of our salvation. And sometimes others will even be used as tools of the devil, where they might say to us that doubt is actually a good thing in the Christian life. In fact, they say, if you believe that you're saved, then truly there's something wrong with that, because that has a certain presumption in it, doesn't it? And you lack spiritual discernment if you may even express confidently that you're saved. They might say to us, don't you know that living in doubt is a good thing? But this is actually an error. This is actually an error that is clearly rebuked and renounced even in the canons of Dort. We don't have time to go through it now, but when you get home, you may know that after the articles of the canons of Dort is a section called the rejection of errors. And in the rejection of errors, it actually speaks of these matters, that those who deny the certainty of perseverance and of salvation are actually teaching an error and teaching that which is harmful. You know, sometimes we have the answers right in front of us. And so read through, and we don't have time to do it now, but read through those rejection of errors in the canons. You'll find them after the articles themselves. And you will find that it actually refutes this idea that we cannot know that we are saved. And it goes on to say that such a people who teach such things, they don't know the work of the Spirit. In other words, the Holy Spirit does not terrorize people. The Holy Spirit does not terrorize people with fears and doubts of the sufficiency of Christ's sacrifice. The devil is the master of despair, isn't he? But when the Holy Spirit is at work, then the words that we've read a few moments ago from Psalm 23 are then on the lips of his people. Surely goodness and mercy shall follow me all the days of my life, and I will dwell in the house of the Lord forever. And so while it's true that believers too, and we'll see that in the coming weeks, can struggle with doubts and fears and temptations, these doubts are because of our sins, or because of our wrong thinking, not because there's any virtue in doubt itself. These doubts are evidence either of our ignorance, perhaps, of the gospel, or our sinfulness, or our rebellion against God, or unbelief, or our weakness. And the Holy Spirit, though, he wants to resolve these doubts, and he wants to melt these doubts. He wants to overcome them, and he wants to draw people not into the area of doubt and despair, into the area of darkness, but he wants to bring them into the light of the gospel. And so he draws people to light, not to darkness. Now, this doesn't mean that all confidence is biblical, because the Bible does teach us that there is such a thing as false assurance. The Lord Jesus, for instance, in Matthew chapter 7, you might want to read that later, it speaks of those who have a great deal of confidence in their deeds. And in the end, Jesus says, I never knew you. And our canons will deal with this later, and we will consider it in due time. But how important it is to be grounded in biblical truth and biblical assurances of faith. And so we'll spend some time looking at the difference between false assurance and true assurance. But another tactic of the devil is to try to get people to believe that they can only have assurance of faith if they have some special, extraordinary experience in the Christian life, such as extreme conviction of sin, or some overwhelming emotional experience, or some extreme self-loathing, or the sense of unworthiness. He wants God's people to believe that something more is needed besides the clear teaching of the Word of God. Now, our forefathers also anticipated this objection, and they taught that we must believe what? We must have our firm hope and trust built upon the promises of the gospel, not upon our experiences, no matter how extreme they may be. And that's not saying that the Christian life doesn't have experiences, but the moment that you place any hope upon your experiences in the Christian life, you have lost sight of the Savior who has paid the price. We need to look to Romans 8, for instance, where we learn that nothing shall separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus, our Lord. So, the Christian life is one of struggle. We're rowing upstream. We're rowing upstream. And we're rowing against all the sinful desires of our own flesh that still remain in us. We're rowing against all the temptations of the world. We're rowing against all the onslaughts of the devil who seek to destroy us. And this can be tiring, and it can result in weariness, and we can become discouraged. And how then can we keep fighting this fight? We can keep fighting because we know the war is already won. The victory is already assured. That God will keep his people unto the end. And he delivers us from all of our sins, the past, the present, and the future. And so, if you're weary, then reflect upon the promises of the gospel. Reflect upon the doctrines of grace. And flee for refuge to Christ to find rest for your souls. It is true, we're weak and frail, but God is strong and powerful. It is true that we're prone to stumble and to fall, but God can lift us up again. It is true that we have many enemies surrounding us, seeking to destroy us, but God can protect us from them all. And this brings us to our last point, requiring the grace of God. You see, if God would leave us to ourselves, we would surely fall. If God would leave us to ourselves, we would surely fall. But every believer can have the full assurance of God's gracious care. For this reason, though we are surrounded by many troubles and foes all around us, and woes in life and troubles and suffering and experiencing all kinds of afflictions in this world, we can nevertheless be fully assured of our hope in Christ. Because the same faith that unites us savingly to the Lord Jesus also assures us that He will complete that work. Now, there are those who naively and foolishly feel that they are safe when they're not safe at all. There are those who live godless in an evil way, but nevertheless think that all is well with their souls. There are even those within the membership of the Church of Jesus Christ in that particular state. And they are living in willful sin, and maybe that applies to some of you. And you think that being a member of the church is somehow a good insurance policy for eternity. But the one who uses this doctrine of the perseverance of the saints as an excuse to sin has completely misunderstood it. The reality is that they should take no comfort in this doctrine. For what does the Lord Jesus say? He says in verse 27 of John 10, "My sheep, what do? They hear my voice, and I know them, and they follow me." And so if someone is not responding to the voice of the Lord by following after Him, by walking in truth, they are not one of His disciples, and they have no comfort in this doctrine. So what about those who profess faith in Christ, but they wander from the Lord and they die in their sin? Are they saved in this sense if they do not persist to the end? How do we deal with that situation in light of this truth that God preserves His people unto the end? Well, the answer is very simple, isn't it? That their later rejection of the gospel proves that they never really were saved in the first place. John tells us they were not of us, for if they had been with us, they would have continued with us. The contrast, the classic contrast, is between Peter and Judas. Both were disciples of the Lord Jesus, at least in an outward sense. And they both went out and preached the gospel and did signs and wonders in the name of the Lord Jesus. And the one persisted in faith until the end, while the other, Judas, he betrayed the Lord Jesus and he died in his sin. You might, if you look, examine what they had actually done, there wasn't that much difference between what Peter had done and what Judas had done. They both had grievously sinned against the Lord. But Peter, he came to repentance, and he repented deeply over his sin. Well, how do you know if you're a Judas or a Peter? How do you know if you're a Judas or a Peter? Well, first of all, have you confessed your hope and trust in the Lord Jesus Christ? Have you joined yourself to the bride of Christ by being a living member of His body? Have you made a confession of faith from the heart, a faith in Jesus Christ? Or are you just lingering about with the people of God and never having really committed yourself to Christ? Now, this is critical, isn't it? We need to be resting upon the fact that we are savingly united to the Lord Jesus. And what was the difference between Peter and Judas? Peter, in many ways, he committed sins which were not unlike Judas's sin of betrayal. But Peter was eager and ready to repent of his sin. He left, remember, the courtyard weeping on account of what he had done. And he sought forgiveness from the Lord. And he followed after the Lord, didn't he? He stumbled perhaps as he walked, but nevertheless, he sought to follow the Lord. But Judas, on the other hand, he turned from Christ, didn't he? And he never returned to Him. And therefore, you might ask yourself, am I also repenting of my sin? It's not simply, have I made confession of my faith, as important as that is. But am I repenting of my sin? do I find myself fleeing time and time again to the Lord Jesus Christ? Am I seeking to follow after Him? Is His Word, is it precious to me? Is the Word of God, is it shaping my life, my thoughts and my desires and my ambitions? Do I find myself repenting of my sin and turning again and again in repentance to the Lord? You see, in the end, we can only be assured of our eternal security if there's present trust and faith in Jesus Christ. The Lord Jesus says that those who hear His voice and follow Him as His sheep, they are safe indeed. They are eternally secure. When you are saved by Christ's blood, you may be assured of the fact that nothing shall separate you from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. It is Christ's sheep who are safe and no others. The author of Hebrews reminds us of this in chapter 7, that our salvation is sure because of Christ's work for us and in us. He says there, therefore, He is also able to save to the uttermost those who come to God through Him, since He always lives to make intercession for them. And so recognize that your security, both in this life and the life to come, it rests upon the work of the triune God, the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. And for this reason, even though we encounter so many troubles in our life, and every Christian yet has reason to rejoice, don't we? Every believer can confess, I am not my own, but I belong to my faithful Savior, Jesus Christ, the great shepherd of the sheep. And that's a great privilege. You see, when we see a flock of sheep, the first question we might ask is, who owns them? To whom do they belong? And we who believe, we belong to the Lord Jesus. You belong to Him. Do you belong to Him? Are you responding to Him? Not just once, but are you responding to Him time and time again as He ministers to you through the Word and as the Holy Spirit applies the Word to your life? Are you responding to His call to repent and believe, not just today, but tomorrow and every day? Are you repenting and believing in the Lord Jesus Christ? Are you trusting in the finished work of the Lord Jesus as the only ground of your salvation? Are you part of the flock of God? What a comfort to belong to the Good Shepherd. Because when we belong to Him, then He's the one who also assures us that He has given His life for us and that He will protect us, He will guide us, He will lead us, and most of all, He will save us. Are you looking to the Good Shepherd, the Lord Jesus, trusting in Him? That's the only ground of our salvation. When you do, you belong to Him. And no one or nothing shall separate you from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. Amen.